Our scripture reading is found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to commence our reading at the first verse of the chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 12, commencing to read at the opening verse of the chapter. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And we'll end our reading there at the end of verse 14, trusting that God will add his blessing to the reading of his inspired and precious truth for Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to turn to Psalm 51. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy Spirit, and bless us mightily as we concentrate upon the teaching of thy truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read again from the Word of God, and we're going to read from Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We're going to read a little bit above the psalm as well as the psalm itself. Psalm 51, there is what we call a superscription. That's those words that are there at the head of the psalm before you have the actual words of the psalm itself. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And then there at verse 14. I want to choose two texts, but I want to relate them to this 51st Psalm. And the two texts are found in the earlier portion that we read from, 2 Samuel chapter 12, just an expression from verse 7, and then another expression from verse 13. In verse 7, we hear Nathan say to David, "Thou art the man." And then in verse 13, David's confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." David's fall and disgrace are known to many people. Just as every child who knows anything about the Bible knows the story of David and Goliath, so the story of David's great wickedness is known by every adult that has a knowledge of the Word of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the exposure of David's sin, and we have David's confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." In this 51st Psalm, we go behind the scenes, and we see the extent of David's sorrow. If you were just to take the expression in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you might think it was a glib statement. "I have sinned against the Lord." You might think it lacked sincerity. But when you go to Psalm 51, you see the depth, even of that short statement, "I have sinned against the Lord." The Lord takes us behind the veil, and we see David mourning his awful wickedness before his God. Psalm 51 is the greatest of what we call the penitential psalms. These are psalms of sorrow, mourning over sin and failure, over letting the Lord down, and over grieving the Holy Spirit. It has much to tell us about sin, and we want to consider it in the light of our texts that I have set before you. And the first thing that I want us to see is the character of sin. What is sin in its essence? Well, sin is against God. In verse 4, David says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Yes, he had wronged Uriah. He had wronged Bathsheba by ensnaring her. I'm not excusing her, but he had wronged her. And he had done great evil against these people. But in essence, his sin was against God. God who had said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and God who had said, "Thou shalt not kill." David's sin was a great transgression of the law of God. And David said, in the words of one of our two texts, "I have sinned against the Lord." And we can say that David's sin here, as indeed all sin, is rebelling against God to his face. Notice what he says in verse 4. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." In thy sight. You know, of all people, David should have been conscious that God could see what he was doing. David is a man who walked with God from early days. He was converted from sin at an early age. He was just a young man, just a youth, when he first found favour with God and was rescued and converted. And he walked with God for many, many years. He knew the light of God's presence. He knew what it was to live in the center of God's will. And yet, this man David, who knew so much, flew in the face of God's commands, and we might say, sinned against God, defied him, and rebelled against him, indeed doing it, we might say, to his very face. I've done this evil in thy sight. I should have known you were watching me. I should have known you could see everything I did. I should have known that you would call me to account. But I didn't behave as someone who was acting in the presence of God. Why did David, we might say, sin against God and rebel against him to his face? And why do we do the same? It's because sin has both a blinding and a hardening effect. It has a blinding effect. We read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 about the God of this world blinding the minds of those who don't believe. Now we say that's for the unsaved. Yes, and it also operates upon God's people. God's people can be blinded by the devil to the horrors of sin and to the reality of what sin is, defying God to his face. Let me take you right back to Adam. Adam knew what he was doing, and yet he was beguiled by the prize, and he listened to his wife, and they took the forbidden fruit. What a tragedy that was. Sin has a blinding effect upon the mind and soul, and it has a hardening effect. Over in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." There's the two things put together. The deceitfulness of sin. It blinds you to its true nature, and then it hardens you. I remember when we were at college studying English Bible under Dr. Douglas, he set before us this question: how long does it take for sin to begin its hardening process? And the answer he gave, very consistent with Hebrews chapter 3, was sin begins its hardening process in one day. For a child of God, and I'm speaking here of a Christian, a true born-again believer, for a child of God, one day of slackness begins a hardening process in your heart. What must it not do to the unsaved? If it begins a hardening process in the heart of a Christian in one day. We're not saying that you fall into open backsliding in one day. We're not saying that you go from being a very spiritual person to being a carnal wretch in one day. But a process begins in one day. Little by little. You don't notice it at first. The first day you don't see anything wrong. Perhaps the first week, the first month, you don't see much deterioration. But there is a hardening process. There's a blinding process taking place. And with David, that process had begun before he set eyes on Bathsheba. We read that at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11, that at the time when kings went forth to battle, David sent Joab. He didn't go himself. He should have been there. This was a time when kings were leading their troops into battle. David didn't go. David stayed at home. The hardening process had begun. The blinding process had begun before David ever set eyes on Bathsheba and lusted for her. So you see the way it works. It blinds. It hardens. What else does it do? It makes us selfish. Remember what happened when God intervened. Nathan the prophet was sent with a little parable about a ewe lamb. And the ewe lamb was a special favourite. You know how precious a little lamb is to a child? This man He had a little ewe lamb, and it says it lay in his bosom. It was like one of the family. It grew up with his children. It was very precious, just like a child in the family. And there came a traveller to a rich man. And the rich man, great bully that he was, decided, I want to set some food, some very tender meat, before my guest. Rather than take one out of his many lambs that he had, he seized upon the poor man's lamb, and the lamb was killed, and the lamb was roasted, and the rich man and his guest fared sumptuously on the little lamb. As soon as David heard that, he was incensed, and he said, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold, because he did this thing. And notice these words, and because he had no pity. He had no pity. David says this man was pitiless. And then Nathan turned it right round on him. And he said, thou art the man. You're the man that had no pity. You're the man whose heart is unfeeling. It's hardened. You've been deceived. You're selfish. You had a number of wives, because David was a polygamist. And God actually said to him, if that hadn't been sufficient, I would have given you so much more. You have the choice of all the beautiful young women. You shouldn't have been a polygamist, but you had the choice of all the beautiful women in the nation. And out of all the beautiful women in the nation, you were not satisfied. You chose another man's wife, and you defiled another man's wife. And then to cover your sin, when she was expecting a baby, you ordered the death of her husband. You got her husband drunk. You did everything to entice that husband into the marital home, to make it appear that the child was his. You failed. And then you ordered the death of that man. And that's what sin does to us. It blinds us. It deceives us. It hardens our hearts. And it makes us selfish. It's me and me and me. I suppose we have to have some sympathy. We don't often mention Richard Dawkins in a favourable light. He talks about the mem gene, the me-me gene. It's spelled M-E-M-E, so I presume he pronounces it mem. What he doesn't realise is it's not a gene. It's sin at the heart of man. Sin at the heart of man that makes man so selfish. But then we may go further, and we may say something else about the character of sin. When it is exposed to us, and we realise that we have sinned, it makes us feel utterly loathsome towards ourselves. See what happens here in this psalm. David says, have mercy upon me, O God. Wash me thoroughly from my sins. Cleanse me from my sin. And he says also in the verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And do you know, over in Ezekiel, we find people that God brings to repentance loathing themselves. That expression is found in chapter 6, chapter 20, and chapter 36. Of the prophecy of Ezekiel. People who have been awakened and see the extent of their sin, they loathe themselves. They hate themselves. I'm going to use a horrible illustration, and I apologize for using it. But you think of an alcoholic waking up soaked in his urine and excrement. How horrible that is. Doesn't bear thinking about, perhaps I shouldn't have mentioned it. But that alcoholic feels a terrible loathing for himself. A terrible loathing. And that is how people feel about themselves when they see their own sinfulness. When you see what sin is, when you see what sin does, the Bible speaks about loathing yourself. And here is David. He loathes himself. And he cries, "Purge me, wash me, cleanse me, blot out my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Oh, I feel so bad about myself." And he feels that he deserves the judgment of God. He deserves eternal damnation in hell. So that's the character of sin. It's a horrible thing. And it makes us feel ourselves, when God awakens us, to be loathsome in God's sight. But let's think secondly of the potency or the power of sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, we hear Nathan speak. And we can imagine him, and every preacher seems to do this, we can imagine him pointing the finger at David. And he says, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." And notice in the heading of the psalm that we read out, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he, that's David, had gone in to Bathsheba. Remember this. This is the same David who fought the lion and the bear. And this is the same David who is described for us in his youth in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and the verse 12. Let me just read the words to you. "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he." There wasn't a finer looking young man in the nation. David was of a fair countenance, a very handsome young man, a young man that everybody in the nation admired. And this is the same young man who slew Goliath. And this is the young man that the women were singing about. "Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Every girl would have wanted him as her husband. And the king's daughter fell in love with him. Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. He was such a handsome, heroic figure. And every mother would have thought him suitable for a son-in-law. Also, here is the sweet psalmist of Israel. But notice what David tells us. Sin was there from the very beginning. For in verse 5, he says, "Behold," this is the astonishing thing, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not casting aspersions on his mother here. He's telling us a simple fact, that when he was conceived in his mother's womb, he was conceived a sinner. A sinner was conceived in the mother's womb. And it was a sinner that was born. And though he was most handsome to look at, and though he was most courageous, and though he slew the lion and the bear, and though he overcame Goliath, and though he had great confidence in God, still he was a sinner. And a low sin seemed to be, we might say, latent to a large extent in his heart. It was there nonetheless. And when David stepped back from doing the will of God, although he was a converted man, when he failed to go forward with God, when he stayed at home in Jerusalem, when he should have been battling against the enemy, sin exerted all its strength in David's soul, and David discovered, to his horror, the potency, the power of sin. We may say this: the murderer, the suicide bomber, the foul-mouthed drunkard, and we could mention many other people. These people were once someone's darling little boy or girl. Where did sin come from? It was there from the beginning. We believe that when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought sin into the world. And it's not just David that was shapen in iniquity. and who could say, in sin did my mother conceive me. But it is true of you, and it is true of me. We are sinners by nature. Sin is in our nature. We are fallen sinners by nature. We sin in thought. We sin in word. We sin in deed. And when you see sin expressing itself, as it did in David's life, you see the potency of sin. And sin may be just as potent in your life or mine. If we allow sin to fester, if we do not repent of our sins and turn from our sins to Jesus Christ the Saviour, we will soon discover the potency of sin. That's why it's a glorious thing when young people are saved. Sometimes people listen to the testimony of someone who lived a very wild life, and they feel they've missed something. They think, wouldn't it have been good if I had gone out that way and lived that wild life that they lived? My life has been so unexciting. My friends, it's far better to be saved when you're young, before you've experienced the potency of sin, before you've known its power. David, when he got away from God, saw just how powerful sin was. And because of its potency, because of its nature, that's why it cannot be allowed into heaven. The Bible says, nothing that defileth shall in any wise enter therein. There's no sin in heaven. And that's why we need new heavens and a new earth, wherein, as the Bible says, dwelleth righteousness. One day God's people will live in the heaven of heavens, and they will be in the new earth, living where there's no sin, where there's no temptation, where the potency of sin is broken forever, and where sin is removed, eradicated completely from the lives of God's people. That's a day to look forward to. But I want to come to another point. I want you to see how sin is detected. How is sin detected? Well, remember again what Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." And in the heading, we read, this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him. Nathan the prophet came unto him, and Nathan was actually sent by God. He had a commission. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." That was a tough assignment, I can tell you. If Nathan had been sent to any other eastern king, he would have lost his life, because those kings were a law unto themselves. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, I know he came later, but the Bible says, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive. So Nebuchadnezzar just killed you if he took a dislike to you. And David could easily, if he had been a different type of king, he could easily have ordered the death of Nathan. It was tough. It was a tough assignment to go in. But Nathan's task was to show David the rottenness of his own heart, the awfulness and indeed the complexity of his sin, to show him how he had offended God by his sin. And we might say that every faithful preacher of the Word of God has a commission from God to speak about sin. If men and women do not know the disease that they are carrying in their hearts, they will not seek the remedy. And we've got to say that preaching needs to go deep, because in verse 6 of Psalm 51, David says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." It has to go deep, because the problem's deep. God goes right down into the very depths of our being. There's a lot of people, you know, and they can stand scrutiny if you only do a surface examination. You just look at them and you say, very respectable, very nice, very pleasant. They go to church and they pay their debts and they live at peace amongst their neighbours. If you ask them of themselves, they will say to you, I've never done anyone any harm. But the problem lies much deeper. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. While there may be a respectable exterior, there is sin in every man's heart. It lies deep. There's a hidden part there. There are hidden springs. There are motives that control. There's sin there in every man's heart. For remember that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what the preacher has to do is to lay bare the heart of man and show him his own vileness. The preacher has to say, in a sense, to every man, thou art the man. It's you. You're the sinner. You're the guilty one. You're like the publican in the temple who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You're like Paul, who said, I am the chief of sinners. You're like David, when Nathan pointed to him and said, thou art the man. God comes to each one of us and he shows us, you're a sinner. You're guilty. You are not worthy of heaven. And that leads us then to our next thought. How sin is cleansed. How is sin removed from us? Notice the expressions that are dotted through this 51st Psalm. In verse 1, have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly. That means a thorough washing. And he says, cleanse me from my sins. In verse 7, which is probably the verse that we quote most in this regard, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What is whiter than the snow today? Well, the psalmist says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He wants a deep work to be done. The problem lies deep. Then a deep work needs to be done. And do you notice he's asking God to do this? Because he recognises that he cannot do it himself. The church cannot cleanse us from sin. Baptism cannot cleanse us from sin. Sitting at the communion table cannot cleanse us from sin. Good works cannot cleanse us from sin. The problem is deep, and the solution goes as deep as the problem. Because God is able to blot out our transgressions. He's able to wash us. He's able to wash us thoroughly from our iniquities. He's able to cleanse us from our sins. And this is where the work of the cross is absolutely crucial. That's why Jesus Christ had to come. That's why Jesus Christ had to die and shed his blood. In Zechariah chapter 13 and the verse 1, we read these words, in that day, and it's speaking of the day of Christ. Think of these words, because they're absolutely wonderful words. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. William Cooper summed it all up in his wonderful hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Yes, that's where the work of Christ is absolutely crucial. The blood of Jesus Christ, as the Bible puts it, cleanseth us from all sin. When does it happen, though? Well, it happens when we are honest before God. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. In verse 1 he says, have mercy upon me. And then we find in verse 3 a very sincere acknowledgement. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He owns up to the fact that he has sinned and that he's deeply conscious of his sin. So easy for man to pass the buck. So easy for man to say, "It's my circumstances that were not favourable. It's the environment in which I live. It's the friends that surrounded me in my youth that tempted me and led me astray." It's so easy to blame our circumstances. And it's so easy to excuse ourselves and extenuate ourselves. But what we need to do, if we are to be cleansed, to avail ourselves of that fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness, is to be honest before God and to sincerely ask God to forgive us. There's prayer that's needed here. "Have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." That's a prayer. The Psalms are prayer. He's asking God. And you'll never be cleansed until you're honest before God and you ask God for his forgiveness and the cleansing of the precious blood. Here is a man, we might say, in deadly earnest. He has felt the weight of his sins and he longs for cleansing from his sins. And his testimony is the testimony of the child of God. When you came to Christ, child of God, you came in earnestness. You came burdened. You came like the Philippian jailer. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And when he was told, he gladly received the word of God. And he rejoiced, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ with all his house. And then I want to make one more point. When sin is forgiven and cleansed, the results are glorious. Joy comes. In the verse 12, David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." There's a joy in salvation. If you listen to the devil and his crowd, there's nothing but misery in being a Christian. Oh, how unhappy you're going to be. How your life is at an end. It's downhill all the way from here. You'll never know joy. Oh, you're looking for some dim and distant joy in some dim and distant heaven that doesn't really exist. You'll have no more joy in this world. And you're sacrificing the joy that you might have for some vague hope. No, we're not. There's a joy in salvation. The Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say rejoice. When I think of joy, I think of Billy Bray, the old Cornish miner. And he was ever praising God, ever rejoicing, and ever using that expression, "Glory to God." You know that on one occasion, some people thought they would terrify Billy Bray. He was passing through a wooded area. And the young men hid up in the trees. And they cried out, "This is the devil here." And he said, "Glory to God. I didn't know you were so far away." Well, you see, he had joy. The joy of the Lord. And then there's service for God, because David speaks of teaching transgressors when the Lord delivers him. He'll tell others, he'll serve God. He'll tell them of God's great and wonderful salvation. And he says, "Sinners shall be converted unto thee." That's the beauty of salvation. You can lead others to Christ. You can see them saved. You can pray for others. And God is reconciled. David speaks at the very end of the psalm. "Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." When will they do it? When God's reconciled. That is a beautiful thing. To have a reconciled God. To know that I have peace with God. to be able to say with the hymn writer, I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. He's reconciled. My God is reconciled. How wonderful that is. I conclude by saying to you, hate sin. Hate sin. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Seek God's cleansing. Seek God's forgiveness. And be wholehearted and in deadly earnest in your approach to Him. If you know not Christ, seek Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near.